Life is hard. Life with chronic, critical, and complex health concerns is even harder. We all know someone who is struggling with health issues or disability. It might even be you. And in the pain and suffering, we wonder if it's possible to move from surviving to thriving. We struggle to hope, struggle to persevere, struggle to trust that God knows what He's doing. But in the struggle, there is real hope, and it's possible to be rooted and ready to weather the storm. Welcome to the Bluestem Project podcast. We're so glad you're here. Hello, and welcome back to the Bluestem Project podcast. My name is Brandon Smith, and it's good to be here with you. And it really is my sincere hope that by listening, you're better equipped and encouraged for the journey of suffering, hardship, and trial that comes with health issues and disability. And it's my prayer that you're drawn closer to God and rooted deeper in His Son, Jesus Christ. I've been thinking a lot this week about a friend and his family as one of their family members has a new cancer diagnosis, and they're going to find out a little bit more today about how serious that is and what the road may look like. And cancer is such a very well-known medical issue in our culture and our society and within our friends and our families and our churches and our schools. And so we're pretty familiar with it, and it really is an incredible journey that people have to walk down, right? Often the cancer diagnosis, sometimes you get something where they're diagnosed and, you know, within 6 months, you know, they're gone. But even that 6 months is a pretty long process. It isn't instantaneous. It isn't a car accident and a quick death. And often with the treatments we have today, life can be prolonged, and that's great, you know, for years. But someone's going to have to walk through a really long and hard and painful journey. And so with that in mind, I want to continue our series on considering Jesus as the antidote to our weariness and our penchant for wanting to give up. And I don't mean necessarily give up, you know, fighting a disease or a diagnosis. There is a point at which the writing is on the wall, and now it becomes, what is the best way to die? And what's, you know, hospice helps with that. But I want to take us back to considering Jesus and the hostility He faced against Himself so that we don't grow weary or faint-hearted in relationship, especially to Him, and believing upon Him and trusting Him and looking to Him. And He really is energy and strength to the body and soul in times of suffering and trial. And so today, here's what I want to look at. I want us to examine and look at the barbaric treatment that Jesus received from those of really kind of the highest physical and mental toughness and capability in society. Those who are called to protect, and I'm talking about the Roman soldiers. And what He endured, although we're going to read a pretty short passage, is incredibly barbaric and incredibly painful to read and to consider in its entirety, even though it's a short passage. But let me start with this. When I was in college, I remember going to an event that they had kind of set up, probably in the student union, and I don't remember exactly what it was called or what it was referred to as, but what you could do is walk through silently, and there were different stories that people had written of their experience being abused, and often sexually abused or raped. And I remember one story in particular. You know, it's been probably close to 20 years, but I still remember this very vividly. And this girl described how she was raped at a fraternity, and then how the guy who had raped her brought in some of his friends to look at her naked body as she laid there, and they laughed and jeered as they did so. And I would call that type of behavior dignity devouring behavior. It's horrific. It's hard to process. It's a crime for sure that deserves to be punished. And here this girl, and I don't remember if it probably was anonymous, but she had written about it and put it out there for those of us who wanted to walk through the event to read. And I would like to say, and I want to be careful to make, you know, exact comparisons. But I do absolutely believe that Jesus, in front of the Roman soldiers, experienced a type of dignity-devouring behavior.
In fact, the theologian D.A. Carson called what we're about to read humanity at its worst, a scene of vicious mockery. So let's read Matthew 27, 26 to 31, and I'll unpack it a little bit. God's word says this, "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him, and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him." So I want to walk through what Jesus endured in this passage kind of in four stages. One, the location. Two, the locusts. Thirdly, the looking. And fourthly, the laughing. So first, the location and its significance. We're told that the soldiers took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. Now it's vitally important to understand what's just occurred prior to what we read. Jesus had stood before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who understood rightly that Jesus was innocent and did not deserve death, and that he had been handed over out of envy. So Pilate knows the reason he's here is because these people are envious of him. And in any trial, determining motive is a key piece of the puzzle, and Pilate sniffed this out. He knew it was because of envy. So here, Pilate knows Jesus is being accused out of envy, and yet as a riot is beginning, Pilate still delivers Jesus to be crucified. And so it's immediately after these events that the soldiers take Jesus into the governor's headquarters. Now just imagine with me for a second that you're hearing these events read for the first time, and maybe you are. You hear of an innocent man being accused out of envy and condemned to the most torturous of deaths. Like, you'd be horrified. And then you hear the next part of the story, the soldiers take the innocent man sentenced to said torturous death into the governor's headquarters. Like, if you just stop right there for a second, what might you be thinking or hoping? Perhaps you'd be thinking in this governor's headquarters there'd be a reconsideration of the verdict. The soldiers would take him in and say, "Hey, this isn't actually what's going on. This isn't actually right. We shouldn't actually go through with this. Would you reconsider, governor?" Kind of like taking the man's case to a court of appeals. That's what we would do in our country. And one of the reasons we would think that is because of what we know the governor's headquarters symbolizes or represents or reflects, right? Like, is not all government instituted by God? Are not rulers to be a terror to bad behavior and rewarders of good? Is not the governor's house to be a shelter and a protection to the wrong and the abused, a place of safety and refuge for the innocent? Isn't it a place where justice is supposed to be executed rightly? And yet, here's what happens. For the innocent Jesus, this place meant to be a shelter, a protection, a safe place, it turns into a place of cruelly perpetrated perversity and profaneness. And it's done so by those who are called to protect, those who are physically capable, they're trained warriors, these soldiers. But instead of flocking to his side to protect him from injustice, they swarm upon him like locusts and pick clean every last ounce of dignity. Or they try to pick clean every last ounce of his dignity. Jesus is unique in that he's fully God and fully man. And so in his humanity, it is good for us to look at this and understand he really experienced in his humanity this dignity-devouring behavior. And it's an incredible offense to his divinity for this type of behavior to be leveled towards him. Now, Jesus is not destroyed as God in the way that mere human beings like us would be destroyed, yet he knows what it's like. He knew the pain by experience of what was happening. So we're told that some of the soldiers bring Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and there they call the rest of the battalion. And we're talking somewhere in the neighborhood of 600 men. Okay, so think about that for a second. Let it hover in your mind as we look at and think about what they did. They call in the locusts. And you might ask or wonder, well, why are they being called in? So one, calling them together is a work in itself. You can imagine perhaps a few of the soldiers going to gather 600 others. You know, I'm wondering, like, how do they even go about doing that? Well, they probably got to run, or they got to walk. They got to go find him. They got to go to the barracks. We know it had to take some time, because walking and running and calling others to come takes time. There had to be some convincing going on. We don't know exactly what the message they passed on was. We don't know if it was optional for them to come, or if it was an order from the commander with authority saying, you guys all got to come. We actually don't know that. And while we don't know exactly what the message was or how it was delivered, we know by what they do next what the intent was. So these locusts enter into a perverse looking upon Jesus. So first, what they do is they prey upon his body in its intimacy. Verse 28 tells us, and they stripped him. So they strip him of his clothes, leaving him naked and exposed to the cruel, penetrating eyes, the mocking jeers, the sadistic, voyeuristic enjoyment of 600 pairs of eyes. Just imagine the shamefulness of it. Jesus, naked and exposed, the start of his dignity being devoured. I do want to pause for a second and remember, why is Jesus going through with this? And first, let me just say this. He's not helpless. Okay, he's not being overpowered. He told Pilate, the man who sentenced him to crucifixion, you would have no authority over me at all unless it was given to you from above. And Jesus said elsewhere in John 19:11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in John 10, he says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So Jesus is not going through this because he's helpless. He is willingly going through it. So he's not helpless. Secondly, he's going through with this because he knows he needs to be a ransom. He said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came thirdly to be a substitute. Isaiah 53:5-6 sums this up very well. It says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus is a substitute as a payment for our sin. Fourthly, he's a propitiation. Let me define that word for you. Basically, it means satisfaction. So Jesus' perfect life and his substitutionary death on our behalf satisfies the just wrath God has for our sins. John 6:36 says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus is a propitiation, a substitute, a ransom, and he's not helpless. He knows he needs to make a way to God, for he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And lastly, let me just say this. Why is Jesus going through with this? Because he loves you. Romans 5:8 says, but God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this dignity-devouring behavior by these locusts, these 600 soldiers, starts with a dishonorable looking, and it moves into a cruel laughing. We're told that they, after they strip him naked, they put upon him a scarlet robe. Now, this doesn't completely cover his nakedness. The word for robe is that of like a military cloak. It's borrowed most likely from one of the soldiers, and it's likened to more like a cape. It covers the back, but not the front. It's scarlet or purple, as both Mark and John record in their Gospels. And here they profane Jesus, and they start the mocking of his royal identity. Because Jesus is the King of Israel. He is the King of the Jews. But he's also the King of Heaven, the King of the universe. But here what they do is they mock his perceived failure to actualize his kingship. Recall, all this takes place right after Jesus is condemned to crucifixion by Pontius Pilate. All this dignity-destroying behavior comes on the heels of the crucifixion sentence. It is utterly pitiless. It's a pitiless mocking of what they perceive to be Jesus's inability to actualize his kingdom. It's like they're saying, you claim to be a king of a people that that we despise as Romans, and now you're being crucified. Ha, ha, ha. But the locusts keep on devouring. What they do next, they twist together a crown of thorns and place it on his head. We know what a crown is. A crown is meant to bring honor. You know, probably more than any other piece of royal adornments, the crown that signifies royalty. One becomes king or queen, usually upon his crowning. It's the bestowing of this highest honor. But in this case, it's bringing shame and pain. The crowning of a king is meant to involve ceremony, a great gathering, a great celebration of the one to be crowned. It's the crown that signifies to the world the identity of the monarch as king or queen. Yet here, as they've gathered, they're mocking Jesus as a failure, one who claimed to be a righteous king, due honor, power, strength, but now is on the road to crucifixion. He's a perceived criminal, really probably in their minds an idiot, who won't defend himself, a weakling, and a fraud. And while they have certainly started to devour his dignity by stripping him, by mocking him, by putting a royal robe on him, by putting the crown of thorns on his head, they're really taking the next step in placing the physical pain along with the emotional, because the crown is a thorn. I don't know if you've cut your scalp recently or ever in your life, but have you ever noticed how much it bleeds or how sensitive to pleasure or pain your head is? Recently, my wife was actually just giving me a haircut, and with the trimmers, she accidentally got my ear in it, and it nicked it. But man, it hurt, and man, it bled. And that was one little thing. But here, what these locusts do, they inflict this terrible pain upon Jesus by pressing dozens of thorns into his scalp. And after the thorns, they move to putting a reed in his hand. So don't think of a reed as though it's a plant growing out of, say, a lake. I live in lake country. We have lots of reeds. They're real wimpy and kind of wussy and easily bent over and plucked up. But think of it as a piece of wood, more akin to, say, a walking stick, okay? So it has some substance to it. And notice that they put it in his right hand. So this next step of mocking is directed towards Jesus' perceived powerlessness. They give him the reed as a scepter. And a scepter is held in the right hand by a ruling monarch, signifying their authority or their sovereignty. If you could recall the story of Esther in the Old Testament, she goes into the king after fasting for 3 days from water or food and understands that if anyone goes in and isn't called to go in, they're liable to death unless the king holds out his scepter to the person as an extension of mercy, and then they can go in and touch it. And so she risks her life by going in. He extends the scepter, she touches the tip of it, and she is not put to death. But here, they're mocking him as unable to do this, unable to actually have any type of power. They're mocking his, what they would say, is a perceived weakness. Now, of course, what we understand, because we've been given the whole story, is Jesus is going through this willingly. In fact, it takes incredible strength and restraint to be willing to go through such an awful, I hate to even call it an experience, but it is an awful experience. A king like Jesus is to have ability and conquering might and power. But here, he's going to die a torturous criminal's death. I mentioned that Jesus exercises incredible restraint, and I want to revisit that just for a second. He knows what he's experiencing is the only way forward. It's the only way to provide salvation for sinners. He knows he can call legions of angels to his side if needed. It says in Matthew 26:52, this is after Peter tries to defend Jesus when he's being arrested by cutting off the ear of one of the people there to arrest him. And he says to Peter, you know, put your sword back in its place. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. But then should the scripture be fulfilled, that it must be so? So Jesus understands that this is the route. He needs to suffer and die under the wrath of God for sins by the hands of evil men. And he exercises incredible restraint. So we go back to picturing what's going on now. He's displayed in mock regalia. He's got a scarlet robe, a crown of thorns, a reed. and he's got 600 pairs of eyes and ears and hands and feet around him. And the profaning of Jesus really escalates. We're told that they kneel before him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They go as far as spitting on him, which is also foretold, actually, in the Old Testament in Isaiah 56, where it says, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." They take that reed, which is actually more like a walking stick, and they strike him with it. And then they strip off the robe. He's naked again, and put his clothes back on and lead him away to crucify him. And one of the things that is just a bit mind-blowing to me is that they take the time to do this. They gather together and they take the time in their day to mock a guy who their superior has basically said is innocent, but is giving him up to crucifixion so that a riot doesn't start. Ever there's rubbing salt in the wound, I think this is the premier example of that. Can I just for a second point out that Jesus is receiving the opposite of what he deserved? He received in spades what he did not deserve. So if we were to think, like, who is Jesus really? He's sovereign. He's king. He's Lord. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." Jesus is eternal. He's God. He's the creator. John 1:1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And he's fully God, and he's fully man. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So he's fully God. And back to John 1 in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's a little bit of who Jesus is. We could go farther. But what did he receive? Right? He's met with despising and rejection. He was misunderstood. He was called a lunatic. He was called suicidal. He was called demon-possessed. He was accused of pretending to be God. He was accused of being unloving. And he was met with incredible pain and suffering. We're told he was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And he was met with mockery, beating, and spitting. And he was even mocked on the cross, which is really unbelievable to think about. You might think even like, okay, so your enemy is now being crucified and is up on a cross and is enduring the ultimate shame and the ultimate pain. I think most people would probably just stop and say, you know, I'm not going to actually keep piling on. But that's not what they did. So that is who Jesus really is. That's what he actually received at the hands of sinners. But let me just point out what Jesus deserves and what he will receive. Jesus deserves recognition as, one, God. Two, the truth. Thirdly, the resurrection and the life. Fourthly, the bread of life. He deserves recognition, fifthly, as being perfect and holy, righteous and good. Those could go together. Sixthly, humble and loving. And honestly, keep writing numbers on your list. We could fill that in. He deserves recognition of an awful lot beyond what I just said. But that's a sufficient list to get it in your mind. And he will eventually receive all glory and honor and praise and worship. You know, in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, it says this, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And in Hebrews 1:3, it says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he's in majesty. And everybody at one point is going to recognize Jesus for who he really is. And what we've seen in walking through how the soldiers treated him is we have the innocent Son of God, and no one deserved to suffer less. Yet no one suffered more. and he did so for you. Please let that sink into your heart. I encourage you to consider Jesus and the hostility he faced from sinners for the sake of ransoming you and I, and let it minister to your heart and your soul. I do want to thank you for listening to this episode of the Bluestem Project. It's been a pleasure having you. And let me remind you that the Bluestem Project exists to equip and encourage you in the suffering, hardships, and trials of life that come with health issues and disability. We do this by helping root you in Christ and giving you the tools you need to be ready for life's greatest obstacles. It'd be an honor to take this journey with you. Please do hit the subscribe button and tell a friend or family member experiencing health issues and medical disability about the Bluestem Project.